And Philippians chapter 3 is where I'm going to end up and land on that for quite some time, but I have a few remarks ahead of that. More important than what I say, though, is what God says to us through His Word, and we'll be looking at different pieces of that. So I mentioned last week there are attributes of God that we share with Him, although imperfectly. We can be loving, we can be gracious, we can be merciful, never in perfection. But those are communicable attributes of God. And then there are also incommunicable attributes of God that we do not share with Him. We are not eternal. We are not sovereign. We are not supreme. This morning we are looking at the supremacy of God. And the supremacy of God is one of those ways in which God is different than us. God is supreme and we are not. The Old Testament people of God made a mistake as they were trying to relate to God, or perhaps not even trying all that hard. But we have this comment made for us in Psalm chapter 50, which contains a series of exhortations, corrections, if you will, a bit of a rebuke. And in the middle of that, in verse 21, God says this, "These things you have done," so he's listed out these things, "don't do this, don't do that, don't mistreat people, don't be unloving, don't be unkind, these things you have been done, and I have been silent." Oh, so often we confuse the silence of God with the acceptance of God. He's just biding his time. "I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." That's the mistake that the Old Testament people of God made. They thought God was sort of, kind of like them. And their approach became too casual and too flippant, as if they could control God somehow because he was their buddy. And God said, no, that's not the case. And I think the tendency of the human will is to reduce God, not to magnify him. And so we wrestle against that. We resist that. We have to battle with that. Yet there is no possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God, so-called God, who can be resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purposes are thwarted, really is not a God at all. That would be a false God, some type of an idol perhaps. And for our part, we can know that God expects us to view him in supremacy because he has given us the capacity to do so. Jesus said, "Love God with all your heart, might, mind, and soul." We have the ability to think and reason and believe. We have a heart to relate to God even on an emotional basis. We have a will that we can surrender to God. We can choose God as our priority. We can choose to worship God. We can choose to adore God. And knowing this, Jesus gives us this call to put God, or to keep God, in a first place position. And what Jesus was doing was he was appealing to that capacity, that God-given capacity that we all have to recognize his supremacy and to live in such a way that we acknowledge that God is, in fact, supreme. So I hope to show you this morning that the supremacy of God is something that you need to believe and pursue. You certainly can. But it's also something that you need. This is not a want or a desire or a wish list item. This is something you really need in your life. You need to pursue the supremacy of God, because that would mean that God is your greatest pursuit. And in fact, God is your greatest need. View him as supreme and pursue him in that way. I think you'll find deep and real and lasting changes in your life. Well, consider this. God in his supremacy knows that your greatest need is to acknowledge him in his glory. God in his supremacy sent Jesus Christ to the cross to purchase life eternal with you. And that means God was pursuing you. God made you his pursuit. In fact, you still are God's pursuit. The way we look at it around here at Hope Community Church is that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and embraces the mission of Jesus. In order to delve into all of that, you need to see God and his Son Jesus Christ as having the most exalted place in the universe and in your life as an individual, as well. Okay, so let's take a quick run through some scripture. If you like Bible study tools, by the way, you might be interested in Bible Gateway. I tested this a few days ago. I have my own concordance system, but Bible Gateway is free. It's online. It might be something that you want to access from time to time. Went to Bible Gateway, and I just typed in the word exalt, because that's one of the ways we acknowledge the supremacy of God. And I thought, rather than finding the word supreme or supremacy, I know the word exalt is in there, so I just typed in exalt, where we lift up God, we acknowledge Him, we praise Him for who He is in His high and exalted position, acknowledging the supremacy of God. And I noticed, it, boy, this is way, way back in the early days. So in the book of Exodus, Moses exalted God. Moses said, God is highly exalted. Way back in Exodus, Moses said that. David exalted God in prayer. Obviously, in the Psalms, David wrote a bunch of Psalms, and we'll be looking at a couple of those, but as early as 1 Chronicles 29. So if you're just reading through the Bible, you're actually going to encounter Chronicles before Psalms. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, David exalts God in prayer. He acknowledges the supremacy of God. Isaiah sees God as high and exalted, high and lifted up. That's Isaiah chapter 6, this great vision that Isaiah have that we have written down for us. He just didn't see God in simple holiness. He saw Him utter, complete, terrifying holiness. He saw God as high and lifted up. That's in Isaiah. And then three times in the book of Psalms, and these are all written by David, he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. You notice I tied together this supremacy of God and the glory of God because the Bible presents those together. That when you see God in His supremacy, you're looking at the glory of God. When you understand this God is glorious, you are acknowledging He is a God who has supremacy over all things. Those two go together. The Bible presents them together. God is so supreme in His position and in His person that when He is recognized quite simply as being in all supreme position, you're gazing at a God who is glorious. If you simply describe God as how He is revealed in the Bible, you're describing a God who is glorious in His supremacy. Could put it that way. Now, you don't add to the glory of God. You don't somehow give Him something that He doesn't have. You're just making known that He is glorious and acknowledging His supremacy. So here's another one. Psalm chapter 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks down from heavens and on earth? The Lord is high above all nations even. And there have been times when the nations have sort of gloried in themselves. Nations have been exalted on the earth. God is even above that, above powerful nations. There are some nations that have caused people to be afraid and tremble. And to be careful in the presence of that nation, they're so powerful. Don't mess with them. And God is far above them. Far above the nations is our God. Okay, so this is what it means for God to exist in supremacy. The greatest wisdom in the world comes from God. The greatest strength in the world is found in God. The greatest power in the world, maybe I should say the greatest power in the universe. Let's just expand that a bit more. The greatest power in the world, in the universe, resides within God. The greatest honor in the universe goes to God. The most honorable recipient of our time, our talent, and our treasure is God Himself, because God alone is in that first place position. The highest position in the universe is the throne of God. We have a couple of examples, albeit they're examples in humanity that are weak in and of themselves, but they do communicate this, that the high and exalted position of the throne of God. The first one is the Old Testament tabernacle. Obviously, there's very careful instructions on how to approach God in His presence, the Holy of Holies, and we have looked at that in some detail as we took you through the book of Exodus. But just as a reminder, when they put up the tabernacle, when they had it in place, the entire campground of Israel was structured and ordered by tribal division, with the tabernacle in the center of that. So it wasn't just like a random collection of, hey, put your tent here, and there's a flat place over there, and you go over there. Hey, find your tent wherever you can and put it up. No, they were very ordered and structured. They wanted this to look good, and they wanted the entire focal point, as they just looked forward, every one of them were looking at the tabernacle. So that was intentional. They were to look at this tabernacle central to their lives, the presence of God being central to their lives. Now, we don't notice it quite so much here on the West Coast, the East Coast being older. If you go downtown, you can still find churches that are central to the town. That's one of the things the early Americans did, was to build, when it came time to, let's build a city here, we're gonna live here, we're going to settle here, they built a church, and then the entire community was built around the church. These days, those churches aren't quite as big, or don't seem quite as big, and they've sort of gotten lost, and we just sort of dismiss them as urban churches or downtown churches, and people don't even live there anymore, and they're not as well as attended as they used to be. But that was the idea. Let's put the church in the center of our dwelling place so we might remember the centrality of the presence of God. They're just simply proclaiming with architecture that God is supreme. Another one is the Old Testament temple. And this is a little bit obscured if you go to Israel today, because they've built all around where the temple area was. But back in the day, when the temple was built in the Old Testament, the temple by design was built in the highest place in Jerusalem. Nothing was to be built higher than the temple. So that's the way it originally was. And then people kept moving in, and in the New Testament era, particularly Herod built a wall around the city of Jerusalem. And so it looks like the temple is just sort of in a nice spot in Jerusalem, but it used to be in the highest spot. And the temple walls and the outside were laid with gold, adorned with gold. And so from a distance, you could see this golden structure. And if you got there at the right time, perhaps the sun was shining off the walls of the temple, and you could just see this dazzling brilliance. And you immediately knew you were looking at the city of Jerusalem. And by far the most compelling thing to look at in the city of Jerusalem, as you gazed at it from a distance, was this bright and brilliant temple. Well, that communicated the presence of God, as if to say, God lives here. Look how supreme our God is. He is a God of glory. Everyone give attention to God. He is in Jerusalem and we are around Him. That's what the tabernacle and the temple of old were communicating. And so it's good for us to recognize, even today, as we just don't have the benefit of that type of architecture or that type of community. God is exalted, and His throne is in the highest position in heaven, and He is supreme because He is glorious. There is no one and no thing that is above God. And therefore, there should be no one and no thing that carries a higher priority or a deeper pursuit or captures a heart even any more than God Himself. For the Christian, your high calling is to know God and to serve Him. Okay, let's see how this got lived out. I'm going to open my Bible to Philippians chapter 3. I want us to learn how Paul address this and embrace this in his own life. Philippians chapter 3. Hopefully you found it there already. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, and I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 7. But whatever gain I had, so this is in the middle of a paragraph, and I'll back up in a little bit and explain some things. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So that's three times we've encountered the word count so far. and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So three times I pointed out, starting with verse 7, I counted, verse 8, I count, and again in verse 8, I count. I counted as loss, I counted everything as loss, I count them as rubbish. Why? Well, he tells us here. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted everything as loss, and because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, I counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay, so when we hear he's counting things, we should be asking ourselves, well, what is it that he's counting? And why would he ever refer to that as rubbish? We think of rubbish as, well, that's the stuff you take to the dump, right? It's not that meaningful. You couldn't even put it out on your street with a sign that says free. Nobody wants that stuff. Take it to the dump and get rid of it. You know, don't be thinking that when you read the word rubbish or even loss. Okay, now let's find out what it is that Paul esteemed lowly so that he could esteem God highly. Let's find that out. We're going to back up and look at verse 4. And I'm going to, instead of just picking up in the middle of the sentence, I'm going to read the first whole sentence of chapter 3, verse 4. So I would say that's verse 4b, the first complete sentence. And it starts out with this: if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul is talking about some good things that he's had, some confident things, some things that would lead him to be confident in terms of his standing with people and his standing with God. Let's find out what those things are. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Wow, you just really didn't get much better if you're an infant than that, because that means your parents did it right on the eighth day. And you're the people of Israel. So he's not a convert into Judaism. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then he continues on from here. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Okay, so look at it this way. This is a very dramatic shift in Paul's thinking. For 35 years, Paul was groomed to be a leader, and then he became a slave. When he counted all that good stuff as loss, he's saying it's jettisoned. That stuff is dead to me. It doesn't count anymore. What counts is Jesus and only Jesus. All that good stuff, dead to me. Now it's me and Jesus. Paul had a great career mapped out. And this is more than just a religious experience as an Old Testament guy. This is a vocation. Paul was excelling at one of the best vocations that was available to him in the ancient world. He was not only a member of the chosen people, he was a leader in the chosen people of God. Not very many people could say that. Paul, for the rest of his life going forward, once he attained this position, for the rest of his life he was set. He would always live in a better neighborhood. He would always have better clothes. He would never have to worry about income. He would never have to worry about who he is and his significance. He never again would have anything to prove. And he gave all of that up. He considered all of that to be loss. Paul has a PhD, and he says, no, thanks, I don't want it anymore. I'd much rather have Jesus. This is not a guy who came to Christ at the bottom. This is a guy who came to Christ at the top, and he recognized Jesus is better than the top of what I can reach. Jesus is far above that. I'm going to make him my pursuit for the rest of my life. That's supremacy, and that's how Paul lived it out. So this is not to say that the supremacy of God means you have to sell everything, give it to the poor, wear crummy clothes, and go somewhere on a mission field. You don't have to do that. The supremacy of God allows you to have Jesus in the first place position in your life. That's what Paul is hoping we will understand here, I think. to have Jesus in the first place position in your life. And then as you're led by God, as the Holy Spirit prompts you, changes you, transforms you, you know what? You'll be led into what to do. And it's not cookie cutter. It will be different for everybody because God is so creative. He's made us all different. Have you noticed that? He's gifted us differently. He has different calls on our lives, different things to do. I can't go to the Congo. I can't fly small planes. I don't even want to be in a small plane. I can't be a mechanic. I want nothing to do with that. Let me be here and help. But I look at Ben and Anna, man, Olympia's too small for you. Go to the Congo. Go somewhere and make it happen for Jesus. Verse 8, chapter 3 again. Let's see. I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. That word loss was used, I encountered that once in many years ago in the book of Acts. So Paul's on a ship at sea, and this is toward the end of his life, and it's one of those times when they encountered a storm. This one was so bad. I don't even recall the path. It's Acts 24, 25. The ship's going to go down. I mean, they're quite certain it's going to break apart. So they start throwing stuff overboard. The good stuff that they really needed to be sailors, that stuff that they threw overboard, that was loss. That's this stuff. Paul says, all that great stuff that I had, I now count everything, all of it, everything, hasn't kept anything, all of it as loss. He's not talking about trials. You know, the hardships of Paul are well documented in other letters, but not here in Philippians. He makes a reference to chains, and it's sort of a passing reference. I'm in chains for Christ. Just sort of sneaks it in there. By the way, I'm in chains. He's not talking about the hard times yet. Not here. Not in this. This is not the physical suffering, but he counts something as loss. This is the upheaval. This is the movement from sir to slave. A modern day example would be the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. If you have not read Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, you would do well to read that. She was someone who came to Christ out of the gay community. And now she speaks for Jesus. It's just an amazing story. So she was a lesbian, came to Christ. She describes this, and again, we have this idea that everyone who comes to Christ comes out of desperation and their lives are, maybe not everyone, but we're thinking the majority of people come out of a hard time. You know, life was bad and we just needed Jesus, fix me, fix my life. And so that is often the motivation for coming to Christ in the first place. Rosaria said, when I became a Christian, it was a train wreck. Her whole life that she had built, this community that she was in, she loved people in this community, and people loved her and affirmed her. She was an instructor at a major university in the United States. Gave up all of that, lost all of it, because when she became a Christian, her worldview changed, her values changed. She could no longer teach what she was teaching, and she was no longer welcome in her community. She lost everything for the sake of Christ. And if you ask her today, she's glad for the transaction. But she describes it initially as a train wreck. Paul has just upended his life. Loss, loss, loss for the sake of Christ, for the surpassing worth of Jesus, in order to gain Jesus. Paul traded out the good stuff that was available to him to receive Jesus as supreme. Now, you can probably feel the question coming, so I'm going to ask it gently. What have you traded out to receive Jesus as supreme? What we've covered here in Philippians chapter 3 is Paul sees Jesus as so supreme that he is willing to trade out his pedigree and his resume, and both were impressive. He's willing to trade all of that stuff out in order to receive Jesus in the first place position in his life. Amazing. Well, fascinating as we read on, we've got this little thing I want to explain at verse 10. I've traded all this out that I may know him. And then he attaches something to that. You think, okay, stop talking. You know, just stop right there. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I take it that those two things are connected, the power of his resurrection and the sharing in the suffering. So Paul wants to know Jesus in this way. He wants to experience the power that was released in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the moment of sharing his sufferings. So that's not just power for power's sake. See, we want power to avoid suffering. We want power to run. We want power to hide. We want power to be invisible if suffering comes our way. No, not us. Don't put that on my list. I don't want that. Paul is saying, give me the suffering, but please give me the power of Jesus because I want to know him better. That's power to embrace the suffering in the will of God. Not that Paul wants to just walk in and annoy people and get beaten up and outside the will of God be hurt and suffer. No, in the will, as God has it for him, if he should suffer, and he did, he wanted to suffer with Jesus intimately and experience the presence of Jesus thereby and to know that power. There are some ways in which you can only experience God in a deep way except when you suffer. Otherwise, it's just all classroom material. Yeah, I understand the quiz has this question mark about God is with me when I suffer and can uphold me. I'm going to check that. Yes, because I know he can. I was told that he can. I read that he can. You know, that's a whole lot different than experiencing it. I've been through this. God has walked with me through this. And then you have a testimony. You have experience. That's what Paul is talking about. So we can jump over to chapter 4. There's just a little tiny glimpse of this in chapter 4. Let's see, I'm just going to start reading in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Are you catching the range of circumstances here? Brought low and abound. So abundance. He's had little. He's had a lot. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger. Abundance and need. And he didn't learn that just reading about it or being told about it. He learned it in experience. In any and every circumstance, he's been through some stuff. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that's not all things as in I name it and I claim it and I want to throw a football and I'm going to ask God, he's going to make me do it. All the stuff that he's talking about, sometimes having plenty, sometimes not having much at all. Whatever the circumstance, I've learned this because I've journeyed with Jesus. So that relates to chapter 3 where Paul says, I cannot loss. I want to share with Jesus the suffering because I want to know him more intimately than I presently do. Paul got this from the example of Jesus. And he understands that Jesus left heaven, came to live here. He tabernacled here, actually, in a literal sense. So Jesus lived here for a period of time, died on the horrible cross. And coming out of that, God exalted him. So let's turn back a page. If I've got you in Philippians 4, turn back to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the pathway to prove that supremacy that Jesus needed to walk. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There's that word slave again. Wow. Being a form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Shameful, horrific, awful, terrible death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So you notice at Christmas when Jesus was born, it doesn't say that God installed Jesus far above every name. What a celebration when Jesus was born. When Jesus worked out miracles, it's not even with that. The feeding of the 5,000, we don't see Jesus high exalt that name. It's after the cross, through the resurrection, that Jesus is highly exalted. Isn't that amazing? So I didn't even finish that. So verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So the supremacy of Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God. Wow, that is rich. Right now, as I look at our country, our nation needs to embrace the supremacy of God. You know where the supremacy of God is truly embraced? There is no such thing as white supremacy or black supremacy or any color supremacy or any party supremacy. There's just no supremacy among people when the supremacy of God is fully embraced. In the ancient world where Paul lived and what he was dealing with, and also, if you ever want to, I feel like I've talked enough about Revelation 5 and 7 probably for now, and the nations are in heaven, and the Apostle John and what he saw with the diversity of people groups in heaven, and yet there's unity there because they're proclaiming the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Boy, that is rich. So where Paul lived was a world marked by racial prejudice and economic oppression and political corruption, and all manners of division. And Paul said, within that, you know what? Jesus can hold it all together when he is recognized as being supreme. Where there is Christ supremacy, there is unity, and God is glorified. John Piper has put a couple things together that I have found to be very helpful. God has a passion to be glorified, and people have a passion to be satisfied. You've probably noticed our end. Right? We're always looking for something to help, something that makes us happy, something to satisfy us. God has a passion to be glorified. We have a passion to be satisfied. So Piper has put that together in this great statement. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Find your satisfaction in God. I am so glad I get to preach and proclaim to you the attributes of God after we spent a month setting our hearts and our minds on missions and God's heart for the nations. Missions is compelled by a desire to see people come to understand and embrace the supremacy of God. But you know what? So is evangelism and discipleship in Olympia. Those two activities are compelled by a desire to see people understand and acknowledge the supremacy of God. May we never rest until it's so. Let's pray. Dear God, we acknowledge your supremacy this morning. How could we not? Creation proclaims that you are supreme. The prophets proclaimed that you are supreme. The apostles in the early church lived out the reality of the supremacy of God. And we read about it today. That's what we want in our lives. We want Jesus in the first place position. Show us where he's not. Are there any vestiges of a rebellious spirit remaining in us where we close the door to your lordship and your kingship? Could you please show us that? Whether it be an attitude toward people, or maybe we're still carrying an air of superiority in a certain region of our life. We don't want any of that. We want Christ's supremacy and none of our own. Oh God, I pray that you'd make that work out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.